Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus.
This brother, A.B. Simpson, wrote The Gospel of Healing. It was back in the, I think, 1880s somewhere. He wrote this book. And he was right on in his doctrine of divine healing. And he was really ahead of his time, a wise brother, had a lot of understanding. In those days, there was a lot of understanding because there was very few people that had understood the doctrine of divine healing. But he erred a little bit in his doctrine of death when he applied it to divine healing. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that because I think this could save somebody's life. It might save people's lives here. You know, Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. If you have faith to reach out and take a hold of a promise that other people have not taken a hold of, it could save your life. And in this case, when we're talking about death, it could really save your life. Well, let me share with you one of his comments. It's in on page 2. It says, in January 1918, at the age of 74, Dr. Simpson suffered a stroke. He and Mrs. Simpson went to Clifton Springs, New York, for rest and recuperation, hopeful that he might resume all active ministry. But he did not experience the recovery he desired. Although he personally wanted the Lord to prolong his ministry, he finally yielded to his own teaching that divine healing hath a terminal point. That divine health was God's promise to his children until he chose to conclude their ministry. Well, of course, his thought is the way a lot of people think about divine healing today. They really make their doctrine according to their experience and looking around them. So everybody's got to die of something, right? Well, his doctrine was that way. You have to die of something. And he said God gives divine health or divine healing to a person up until the time he chooses to conclude their ministry. Obviously, suspecting that their ministry was going to be concluded through the death of some sickness. Okay? But from the scriptures, turn to Deuteronomy 34, and I want to just share with you a few things that I feel the Lord has shown me that he's going to show to his end time church. This is a revelation that people haven't seen up until these latter years. Just like they really haven't seen the doctrine of divine healing up until just last 100 or so years. They've been starting to get the revelation of divine healing. Why? Because God's grace has been opening people's eyes to see and understand what's been in the Bible all the time. Few of God's people understood about divine healing. Very, very few. And a revival in just the last 100 or so years is bringing more and more people into the revelation of what the Lord did for them at the cross in the area of divine healing. But now we need another revelation because there are more Christians alive today than there ever has been throughout history. And we're coming to the most dangerous time in history that there's ever been. And there are going to be many, many martyrs for Christ. And thank God for those that go to heaven, however they go. But there are some that are going to escape death. And they're going to escape death because of their doctrine. Because Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. First of all, his idea here that you got to die of something is wrong. It's wrong from the scriptures. Deuteronomy 34. Let me just read here in, let's just read in verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed, and I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. No man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. In other words, he was physically strong, physically well, at 120 years old. Pretty neat, I think, you know. He died, but it doesn't seem to be that he died of any disease or even of old age. It doesn't appear that he died. The Bible says that God wouldn't let Moses go into the promised land. He let him see it, but he wouldn't let him go into it. If you turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 51, he gives his reason. He says, Because you trespassed against me in the midst of the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither into the land which 32 and 51. You will not go into the land which I have given to the children of Israel. So he wasn't permitted to go into the land, but he was permitted to see it. And he died because of his sin at the waters of Meribah. Well, what was his sin? Well, his sin was that he smote the rock twice. And the Bible says that that rock that followed them was Christ. And we know that Christ was smitten at the cross. And that the Bible also says in Hebrews 6 and 6 that those who turn away from the Lord crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And, of course, in your life, if you're turning away from the Lord, you're crucifying to yourself the Son of God afresh. You say, how is that possible? Well, because it's the Scripture says that it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. Christ in us is coming to maturity as we walk with the Lord and have faith in his promises and faith in the reconciliation. Christ is being birthed in us. Christ is coming to maturity in us. But if you walk away from the Lord, you crucify that spiritual man that's being born in you. You put him to an open shame. You crucify him again. You put him to death. You know, if we walk in the flesh, you must die, but if you walk after the Spirit, you shall live, the Scripture teaches you. So, spiritually speaking, I'm not saying that Moses was evil. I'm saying that he had to fulfill here a spiritual type. And that spiritual type was, because of his willful disobedience and smiting the rock twice, he wasn't permitted to go to the promised land. Neither were any Christians. Christians who fall away from the Lord because of willful disobedience, they won't go to the promised land. And that's the type I see here. But Moses was a great prophet of God. The Bible says that the rock that followed them was Christ. He told him to speak to the rock. He smote it twice. He disobeyed God. He didn't honor God in front of the other Israelites. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that God did this to show us a type and a shadow. Not that Moses was an evil man or anything like that. There was the Bible. In fact, a little further down in Deuteronomy 34, it says, And there hath not risen a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and so on and so forth. Moses was a great prophet of God. But to fulfill this type, which God wanted to do, Moses did this. And he failed God in that. Okay? I'm not saying he missed heaven, but in a type, he did. He missed the promised land. Now, we've got another type in Joshua 14 of a man that didn't miss the promised land. And the Bible specifically says he didn't miss it because he was obedient. This was Caleb. Joshua 14 and verse 7, Caleb is speaking, and he says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people to melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy foot hath trodden shall be an inheritance to thee and to thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord thy God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he spake, these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, to go out and to come in. So Caleb was just as strong for war at 85 as he was at 40, you know. And we have this doctrine, which I believe the Lord is going to deliver us from, that the older you get, the more decrepit and sickly you're going to get, which I believe is not a doctrine of Scripture. It's a doctrine of the curse. And it's a doctrine of those who agree with the curse. But it's not a doctrine of the Scriptures. And there is not only a promise in the Scriptures of divine healing, there's a promise of divine health. Exodus 15 and 26. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So there is a promise of divine health. And 105, Psalm 105 and verse 37. There's an unbelievable statement here. He brought them forth with silver and gold, speaking of the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And there was not one feeble person among his tribes. Millions of people came out of Egypt. You know there were a lot of old people. But the Bible says there was not one feeble person among his tribes. Why did he even make that statement? I mean, with all the old people there, and the word feeble here is not talking about mentally feeble, but it could include that. It's talking about weakness. It's talking about infirmity. It's talking about inability. There was not one feeble person among all those tribes. And why? Because they ate the lamb. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, is partaking of the lamb, which is the word of God. A person that eats the lamb is not going to be feeble. You know, eating the lamb is not just reading about the lamb. Well, anybody that didn't eat the lamb, they were killed at the Passover. Because if they didn't eat the lamb and mark the doorposts, when the death angel passed over, they were killed. And don't think all the old people were killed, because Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old. Because Pharaoh didn't want him to do that. He just wanted to go out a day or so into the wilderness to come back, ultimately. But he had to change his mind. We're going to go. No, the people that died were the people who were disobedient. It didn't have anything to do with age. But when they came out of Egypt, think about it. And you're talking about several million people coming out of Egypt. Surely, out of several million people, there was some old, feeble folk there. Not according to the Word. When they came out, they were healthy. And they were healthy because they ate the lamb. What I'm saying is, if a person eats the lamb today, they're going to be healthy. Why? Because eating the lamb is not just reading about the doctrine of Scripture. It's consuming it. It's making it a part of your life. It's making it a part of you. Anything you eat goes into you and becomes a part of you. And that's what it is to eat the lamb. Jesus said, except you eat my body, you have no life in yourselves. We have to eat the body of Jesus. And his word is that body. But you know what Caleb is a type of now? Caleb is a type of those who entered into the promised land without dying. Think about that. Caleb entered into the promised land, which is a type of heaven, and he didn't die. Joshua and Caleb were the two that went into the promised land and didn't die. All of the rest of that generation died. It was their children that went into the promised land. But the rest of that generation died in the wilderness because they were rebellious. They weren't believing. They weren't faithful. Now, we're coming to the same time. We're coming to the same time in history when only a few are going to enter into the promised land without dying. Okay? And that's Joshua and Caleb. But many of the rest who are not going to believe what the word says, they're going to die. I'm not saying they're going to be lost. I'm just saying they're not going to receive that blessing. As I go on, I believe you'll see that. Look at this. Psalm 103 and verse 3. Nowhere is there any doctrine like what this man had concerning when God's through with your ministry, you're going to die of something. Quite the contrary. Every one of the promises of God are total, and there's no conditions on them. No condition about that. Psalm 103 and 3 says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquity and who healeth all thy diseases." He didn't say, "He healeth all thy diseases until it's your time to go. Then you got to die of something." No, he didn't say that. And he didn't mean that. It's just not true. Well, here's the point. When Jesus took the penalty for our sins, he healed them all. He healed all of our diseases. The only thing is, it's up to us to enter into the works of God through faith. Hebrews chapter 3. It's already been accomplished. All of the works of God have been accomplished. God has already healed us at the cross. We've been delivered from the curse of sin and of death. But the point is, who is it that's going to partake of that promise? Only those who walk by faith and obedience, I might add. I'm just making the point, contrary to what his point was, that you don't have to die of something. You don't have to die of something. And I want to go beyond that because the Bible teaches beyond that. It goes beyond that. Just like it went beyond in divine healing, but a lot of people didn't receive that. It goes beyond that point. Let me make this point here. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Whenever I've shared this with people, they've usually come up with this verse right here. And the verse says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh the judgment." So they say, see, everybody's got to die. But their own doctrine tells them that's not true, their doctrine of the rapture. They say that some people at the end of time are not going to die. And they're not going to die because they're going to go to be with the Lord without dying, like Joshua and Caleb symbolically did. Okay? So they really don't believe that. But they want to come against your argument. Okay? So, here's the point. Let's read on a little bit in that verse. It says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation." So he's coming back, and he's coming back to some people that are waiting. They're not dead. They're waiting for him. So everybody's not going to die. It says it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Well, you know, a while back I shared that you got to die. You either got to die to self, or you got to die spiritually, but you got to die. Jesus said that you can't have this new life without entering in through death. He that loses his life shall gain his life. So therefore, if you don't lose your life spiritually, you're going to lose it physically. Okay? But you got to die. Everybody's got to die. But I want to talk to you about physical death concerning this verse right here, okay? Look at Psalm 102, right where we were a minute ago. Psalm 102, and start in verse 16. Remember that verse. It's appointed unto men once to die. Oh, really? Let's see. "For the Lord hath built up Zion. He hath appeared in his glory. He hath regarded the prayer of the destitute and hath not despised their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." So he's talking about a people in the future, right? From when he's speaking here. A promise that's going to be fulfilled to them, okay? "For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the sighing of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death." See that? "To loose those that are appointed to death." that men may declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. It also identifies the people who are going to be loosed from death is the people in Zion. And we looked at that before, how that Zion was the tower, and the tower is the one that's going to escape death. Right? Kurt's vision about the tower, mine about the tower. Okay? Okay, he says he's going to loose those that are appointed unto death in Zion. Okay? Let me show you that verse again. It's in Isaiah 28. This one's even clearer. Isaiah 28, let's start in verse 14. You know, Jesus, remember this. Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. You're not going to go beyond your faith. I mean, the people who believe in divine healing get it. But the people who don't believe in it, they don't get it. You don't go beyond your faith. Before God does anything miraculous with the church, their faith is going to change. They're going to know what's coming because God didn't do anything but what He doesn't first reveal it to His servants, the prophets. They're going to know what's coming. They're going to have faith for it. How do you suppose that the Bible says of Enoch that by faith he was translated? And he was translated too because he had this witness born to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing unto the Lord. That's two things. First, he had been pleasing to the Lord and he had faith for it. Okay? And if you're not pleasing unto the Lord, you're not going to be able to have faith for it. Because the Bible says we'll have boldness towards God if our heart doesn't condemn us. Right? So how can you have faith for something when your heart's condemning you? Now, remember that. Look in 28 verse 14. He says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers that rule this people that is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement. You know something? You can't have a covenant with Jesus unless you agree with Him. That's what Jesus said. How can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't walk with Him unless you agree with Him. Our covenant with Him is because we believe what He said. Now He's talking here about a covenant with death because they're in agreement with Sheol, which is the place of the dead. You know something? The doctrine of the church throughout history is that they've had a covenant with death because they've been in agreement with Sheol. You stop and think about it. Most of the church who believes in divine healing has this man's doctrine concerning death. But ultimately, divine healing is going to fail because you've got to die. You've got to die. They're having faith to die. They believe they have to die. I want to share with you a few experiences, my experiences concerning this in just a minute. But let's read on. With Sheol are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Well, you know, the church is under a lot of delusion right now, too. They're not exercising faith for things supernatural because of these delusions. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. Now, you know, Jesus talked about the foundation, right? He said he that built on the solid rock foundation is a person that heard his words and did them. And a person who built their foundation on the sand, they could hear his words, but they wouldn't do them. You know, what happened to the house that was on the sand is it was destroyed because they heard his words and didn't do them. And we have a foundation concerning the doctrine of death. I'm going to share it with you in a few minutes. We have clear words from Jesus concerning the doctrine of death that the people of God have never entered into, just like over 100 years ago, most of the people of God have never entered into divine healing. But it was clearly written in the Word of God. How could we have been so blind? How can we be so blind today Is there something in the Scripture today that we're not seeing that's there clearly? And we're not entering into a covenant with these promises because we're not in agreement with them. Okay? That's the problem here. The people of God have a covenant with death. And they are in agreement with death. And that's what they're going to get until they change their doctrine and accept what the Bible says about this. It's only going to happen in these days that God's people are going to change their mind about this doctrine. And it's only going to happen in these days that there are some of the people of God who are going to escape death. And they're going to escape death like Enoch because they changed their mind about this doctrine. Watch. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. By the way, the lies are going to be swept away because the people who believe the lie have their house on the sand. And it's going to be swept away. The people who don't believe the lie, they've got their house on the rock, and it's going to stand through the waves and the wind and the storm. What does that mean? It means they're not going to die. Watch. Verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then you shall be trodden down by it. Covenant with death, it's appointed unto man once to die. The Lord is going to annul, and I know the King James says disannul, but please stop and think about the word. They didn't understand what disannul meant when they wrote it in there. What is disannul? That's a double negative, which means you go right back where you started from, right? In other words, the covenant wasn't annulled. And your agreement with Sheol wasn't changed, which is ridiculous. There isn't any verse, another version that says that, but the King James says disannulled. But the word is annulled, okay? because there's no double negative there. Sheol is the place of death. Sheol was the place of, in the Old Testament, it was the place of Hades and Abraham's bosom. Jesus gave us a picture of Sheol when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. In the Old Testament, Sheol was made up of two places with a gulf between them, Abraham's bosom and Hades. Sheol just means death. The Hebrew, the New Testament word for hell compares to Hades of the Old Testament. Gehenna is the New Testament word for hell. It compares to Hades in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, before Jesus took captivity captive, which was Abraham's bosom, and took it to heaven with him, before that, they were both in Sheol. David said, "Thou won't leave my soul in Sheol." It didn't mean he was going to hell. It meant he was going to death, the place of the dead. See, God's people have had a covenant with the place of the dead. They have believed in it. They have believed that they were supposed to go there, that they had no choice but to go there. They've believed it up until this time. What I'm saying to you is that the Bible teaches something different, and that God's people in these days are going to change their faith. Not only are they learning to exercise faith for everything that Jesus provided at the cross, which is maturity in Christ, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from the curse of sin and death, but they're going to enter into faith in what Jesus accomplished, which was deliverance from the curse of sin and of death. Sin and of death. Sure, everybody's accepted the deliverance from sin, but not necessarily of death. Not everybody's going to accept that or going to be able to accept it. There's only a certain kind of person who's going to be able to accept deliverance from death. That is a righteous person. That's the only person that's ever going to be able to do that, as we'll see from the Scriptures. But do you get my point up till now? We've had this doctrine of death. We have believed. Why? Because we made our doctrine according to our experience instead of based our doctrine on what the Word said. I want to prove that to you. Let me go to another point here that he makes in his book. It's on page 68. Okay? I'm not criticizing this man. This man was way ahead of anybody around him. He was a reformer. He was a good man, a righteous man. This revelation that God's given in these days, he hadn't given it to most people who believe in divine healing. But he's going to give it to a lot of people. Well, listen to what it says. It says, when God makes it plain that death is approaching, listen to this. When God makes it plain that death is approaching, it should not appear to be unscriptural to call in a doctor, as the state officer lawfully appointed by the powers that be, to whom we are instructed to be obedient. Well, before this point, and everything else in the book was, you don't need doctors. Jesus heals without doctors. We know that that's true, don't we? But when the time of death comes, he said, call in the doctor. And why did he get this revelation to call in the doctor? He says, when God makes it plain that death is approaching. Be careful of that. When God makes it plain, I've run across several instances of this happening. Let me give you my own instance of this happening to me. It's in Isaiah 38 and 1. I shared with you some time back how about 5 years ago I got cancer. And I was passing an awful lot of blood. I was in a lot of pain. And I knew something was really bad wrong, but I haven't gone to doctors in years. And so I put my trust in the Lord, and I always believe what the Scripture says. If the Scriptures is true, then I'm not sick. Well, by His stripes, I was healed. If I was healed, I am healed. And that's what the Scripture says, and I don't want to ever be moved away from that. And this has always delivered me from sickness. That and repentance, you know, has delivered me from sickness. And, well, in fact, let me tell you what happened to me. Since I didn't go to a doctor, while I was in the midst of this thing, I went to, it was a Christian bookstore down here on Cervantes, and I went down there, and it's not even in business now, but at the time, there was a lady that ran that bookstore, and a prayer partner of hers met and prayed every day. And I just happened to go down there while I was in the midst of this thing, and while I was down there, this lady, they both came up to me and looked me right in the face and said, while we were in prayer, the Lord told us both that you were going to have a wrestle with the spirit of cancer, but that you were going to win. And I told him I thanked him because I already knew that that's what was happening, you know, because that had already come to me, that that's what I was in the midst of, was a war with the spirit of cancer. So I went home and I said, Lord, give me a word out of your scriptures for me concerning this thing, you know? And I flipped my Bible open and I stuck my finger down without even looking. And it came down on this. Thou shalt die and not live. Isaiah 38 and 1. My finger was exactly on that part right there. And that's what I read when I looked up. Thou shalt die and not live. And immediately, I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't accept this. Because this is not what your word tells me. I told the Lord, I said, Lord, the Bible says, by his stripes I was healed. If I was healed, then I am healed. And I don't accept that verse. Well, I hadn't even thought about the text of this until later did I think about the text. I was just looking at that verse, you know. Well, of course, in the text, we know that Hezekiah was given a death sentence. And it was the Lord that spoke to him. Look in verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed unto the Lord, and said, remember, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which was good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Look at the twofold application there. You and this city are going to escape death. Because at this particular time in history, all of Israel had been destroyed. The king of Assyria had destroyed all of Israel, all the northern 10 tribes, and all of Judah, except for this one city, Zion, which escaped death. And Hezekiah escaped death because he reasoned with the Lord. You know what? Let me tell you something. Some people believe that the Lord will not try you. Will not try you to see if you don't believe what he's already spoken to you. God had already spoken to me about divine health and divine healing, and I believed it. And that's why I said, Lord, I don't accept that verse, because it's contrary to everything you showed me about what you've done for me. You know what? The Lord tried me. You believe the Lord will try you? Let me give you an example. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger there. I'm going to come back to that. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, to whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God made a promise to Abraham that through Isaac he was going to inherit all nations, and his seed would be in all nations. He made a promise to Abraham that he was going to use Isaac to bring forth all this. And then God told Abraham, go and offer Isaac. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham being tried. Who was trying Abraham? It was God that was trying Abraham. In fact, Genesis 22 and 1. You know that a lot of people get tried this way? Genesis 22 and 1, and it came to pass after those things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Who was it that tried Abraham? It was God. I asked God, give me a verse, Lord, concerning this situation I'm in. And he gave me that verse right there, thou shalt die and not live. The very person he spoke that verse to was one who lived. And that city lived. But God didn't say that to him first. God tried him to see if he was going to believe the promise. And when I said that, I said, Lord, I'm asking you to give me another verse. He gave me this verse. Psalm 118 and verse 17. And I mean, when I flipped the Bible over, stuck my finger down, it was directly on this verse. I shall not die but live. The exact opposite word. I shall not die but live. It said in Isaiah 38, thou shalt die and not live. I shall not die but live, it says. And God gave me the answer that time because I did not accept what he told me a few minutes before. Say, God wouldn't do that. We have examples from the scriptures that he does do that. You're going to be tried to see if you're going to believe what the word says. And you know what? When Dr. A.B. Simpson, when he says, when God makes it plain that death is approaching, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here that the devil hadn't told you that you were going to die? I know he's told me that. He told me if you trust God in that, you're going to die. Has he ever told you that? He tells a lot of people that. He tells a lot of people that. Let me share with you. I'm going to give you an example out of this book, Demons and Eyewitness Account by Howard Pittman. And this is what Howard said. This was his experience with death. This actually happened to him. In my own experience with death, while in the emergency room of the hospital with six physicians working to save my life, Satan came to me and told me he was God. He attempted to persuade me to surrender my will to live. In deception, he tried to kill my physical body through my own sovereign will. In other words, he wanted him to exercise faith for the opposite of what he really desired. Before Satan came to me as God, I had realized that death was upon me, and I knew that only God could give me back my life. Each breath I breathed was by sheer willpower only, and with all the strength I could muster. Once that breath was inhaled, I would not exhale without my again mustering all my strength to force it out. Realizing that only God could give me back my life, I prayed a simple prayer that asked God to permit me to appear before His throne and to plead for an extension of my physical life. At the conclusion of that prayer, I heard the most beautiful voice. There are no words in earthly vocabulary that could remotely describe the sound I heard. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever heard in this world. And just by the tone of the voice, the speaker implied that he was God. In all my existence, I had never heard a supernatural voice of any kind, much less the voice of God. You can just imagine total captivation at hearing this supernatural voice, which said to me, "Stop. Don't breathe. It will all be over. Stop. Don't breathe. All that you ever wanted, it will be yours. Just don't breathe." Closer and closer, over and over, the voice continued. I was overwhelmed to think that I was actually hearing the voice of God Almighty. Immediately, I began to lessen my struggle to live, and I started trying to obey that voice. After all, God was telling me to stop breathing, and I was certainly going to do what God said. Then, like a bolt of lightning, it seemed as if I screamed as loud as I possibly could. "No, you're lying to me. I just asked God to extend my life. If I don't breathe, I will die. You're not God." When I had resisted Satan, he fled from me, just like it says in the book of James, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Satan had lied to me. I thought he was God. Nothing is sacred to Satan, for even there beyond the veil of tears, in the valley of death itself, he came to me as God. He lied to me, and I believed him for a moment. But how sad it is to say that in many people's lives, only a moment is all Satan needs. I'm convinced that Satan talks to a lot of people at the time of death and gets them to give up their life. I'll give you another example of this. We know this sister. Most of us here know this sister. I'm not going to mention her name, but she was a real sweet sister, had a real revelation of the Word, walked for, I know, 20 years in faith in God for healing, and He healed her miraculously. And suddenly she got this tumor that caused her belly to swell up like she was pregnant. And I know one time she looked like she was probably 7 months pregnant, and I prayed for her, and the tumor immediately went down. Her belly went down, and I prayed for her over the telephone, and her belly went down, you know. But it started coming back up, and we prayed, we trusted God, we left it in God's hands, and this dear sister was being assailed by all kinds of unbelievers around her, wanting to know why she put her trust in the Lord and why she didn't go to the medicine and the doctors. And of course, the doctors had told her by this time that it would kill her if she had an operation. But they still wanted her to go, you know. So she ended up going. And I know that she praised the Lord. And I'm not sure that she had the faith to be healed. I'm not really sure of that. But I am sure of this. Her husband came to me after her death and he told me how she died. And what he told me was, while they were there, both of them, at the hospital where she was, that he said to her, he said, "You know, maybe we've been too selfish about this thing. maybe God wants to take you on. And so they too decided at that time to pray the "if it be thy will" prayer. And he said when we got through with that prayer, immediately she died. She'd been holding on for quite some time, quite a long time. But when we prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, take her on. If it be your will, let her stay," she immediately died. And this brother told me, he said, "David, we were just holding her here by faith. We were just holding her here by our faith." And the thought came to me, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. Just hold her here by faith. But when they gave up their faith, she died. When they gave up exercising faith for her to be healed, she died. They had to do that. They were being tried right there. Okay? Another reason I know that this is true is Pauline was very disturbed by this because she thought that this lady had faith, and she figures when you got faith, you're supposed to get healed. Well, she said, "Lord, you're going to have to help me with this because I really don't understand this." And God spoke to her. He spoke to her a verse that she didn't have the foggiest idea what that verse said, but it was Acts 5 and 1. And the verse says, a man and his wife sold a possession. That's all it says. Sold a possession. And when I first heard that verse, I said, "No, Pauline, something's wrong there. This lady has always been totally outgoing and giving to the work of the Lord and blessing people." It was talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And so I thought she'd miss it. And the Lord stopped me and he said, "No, she didn't miss it. It's right on, you know." And I looked at it again. I understood what the Lord was saying. They sold a possession. The children's bread. Right? A possession that we have in Christ is healing. It's called the children's bread. It's been given to us. But we can sell it by not walking by faith. Well, whether she was tempted by the devil or tried by the Lord, it makes no difference. Everybody in these days is going to be tried like that. Everybody's going to be tried concerning everything that's a promise in the Word. You're going to be tried. When you believe a promise, the Bible actually says in Matthew 13 that the devil's going to come immediately to steal the seed which has been sown in your heart. He's going to try that promise. He's going to try you to see if you believe that promise. And if you give it up, then you have sold a possession. Because every promise in the book is yours. You ever heard that song? Well, it's true. God's made a promise to us. He's promised to us eternal life. He promised to us deliverance from the curse of sin and of death. So what I'm going to say to you is his doctrine here is that when God makes it plain that death is approaching, I want to say to you, what verse? You say, "But David, people have always died throughout..." Yeah, that's right. And people have not received divine healing throughout history. But was it because it was not a promise in the Word? No, it was a promise in the Word. Am I saying that they all missed heaven because of it? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying they didn't attain unto everything that God had promised. Just like sometimes we don't attain to everything that God has promised. But why? We don't because of our unbelief. Well, isn't there a big argument in the church about what faith is to begin with? Because some people obviously think they're having faith and they're not. You know, remember we discovered one time that faith is not believing that God's going to do something. This is where the church is deluded. Faith is not believing that God is going to do something. That is what the biblical word for hope means. Faith is believing that God has done something. Faith calls the things that be not as though they were. Most of the church doesn't realize that. They don't realize that faith is calling something that is not as though it was. In other words, you're claiming that you have deliverance. Listen to this. This is another page. This is page 36 in the same book. And the title of this paragraph is some limitations. Okay, listen to it. Any limitation there may be of healing are also fixed by certain principles. Some enter not into this promised land because of unbelief and because they are a stiff-necked generation. Sometimes someone asks, why should people ever die if Christ will always heal? Have you ever heard that? I have. Well, now let's see. If Christ always healed, did Christ always heal? Let me ask you this. Did Christ always heal? Yes, he always healed. Everybody that ever came to him in the Gospels, he healed. But anybody that ever came to him, I'm not talking about him going to them. He couldn't, in his own hometown, do these many mighty works because they're unbelievable. Anybody that came to him, the Bible says he healed them all, over and over and over and over. How do we come to him? We have to come to him by faith. Since we can't touch him with our hands, we have to come to him by faith. If we come to him by faith, will he heal? Well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Psalm 103 says, heals all of our diseases. So what are you going to believe? Your experience or the Word? That's the two things you can believe. You can believe your experience because you don't see everybody being healed, or you can believe the Word and enter into it. Here's the point. What people say is right. Why should people ever die if Christ will always heal? And his answer was, because faith can only go as far as God's promises. I agree with that. Faith can only go as far as God's promises. But here's the second part of his statement. And God has nowhere promised that we shall never die during this dispensation. And that is false. Because I'm fixing to show you quite a few places where he said that they shall never die. And there's only one condition. He that believeth on me. That was the only condition Jesus gave. Okay? For instance, in John chapter 11 and verse 26. Okay, so remember his point. His point is, well, people are going to come to you if you say you believe God always heals. And they're going to ask you this question. Well, if God always heals, why do you have to die? Okay, so he says, well, nowhere is it promised that you'll never die in this dispensation. Now, let's see if that's true. Now, we're not going to finish this tonight, but I'll get you started on it. In John 11 and verse 26. Well, go back to verse 25, because Martha knew that Jesus could give life to the dead. She just put it all in the end of time, that when people are resurrected from the dead, that's when they're going to receive this. But Jesus corrected her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, even though he die, yet shall he live. So he's definitely talking about physical death here. Even though he die, yet shall he live. And he proved that because he resurrected Lazarus, right? Okay, but he went on, still talking about physical death. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked that question. Do you believe this? And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Do you believe this? Is he? Look at it very carefully. Is he talking about spiritual death or physical death? Well, yeah, they can say that, but they'd have to dissect that verse. Because in the first part of it, he is saying, though he die, yet shall he live. And everybody would agree, well, yeah, he has to be talking about physical death there. But in verse 26, if you say he's talking about spiritual death, then right in the middle of his statement, you're dissecting it. It's like Psalm 103, who forgiveth all thy iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Some people actually dissect that verse. And they say, yeah, he forgives all your iniquities, but healing all your diseases is not physical. That's spiritual. Can you see how they're distorting and twisting and corrupting the Word of God there? They're doing the same thing with this. If they say that the second one is only spiritual death. No. He's saying, whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. And chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 50. And besides, in the same verse, in Hebrews 9, he goes on to say that he's coming for those that are waiting for his appearing. They're not dead. So when he appears, is he going to kill them? No, he's not going to kill them. They're going to never die. It's always been effective. But divine healing's always been effective too. Although for almost 2,000 years, people haven't been taking advantage of it. God's people have not been taking, but it's there. The promise is there. There are many promises here that many people are not taking advantage of. But the Lord, before the end of time, is going to prove that his promises are true. Let me show you another verse. This is John 8 and 50. I seek not mine own glory, but there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, I want to submit to you that really, there's nobody that's going to totally keep the Lord's word until the end time. I'll show you that in a minute. But let me finish the verse. If a man keep my word, he shall never see death. He'll never experience death. The Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham died in the prophets. See, they give the same example that people object to what this is saying. Well, our experience is everybody dies. That was their objection. If a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Oh, wait, excuse me. And we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham died in the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who makest thou thyself? First of all, he said never see death. They said never taste of death, because they understood that never taste of death is to never experience death. It's not to see death. Why do men die? The Bible calls it the curse of sin and of death. Men die because of the curse of death. And the reason that they have the curse of death is because of the curse of sin. If a person would overcome sin, why would they be under the curse of death? What I'm going to prove to you, we probably won't be able to do it tonight, but what I'm going to prove to you, probably in our next session, is that when a person doesn't disobey God, they're not going to die. From the Word. What Jesus is saying here very clearly, and they understood him. That's why they objected. Now, wait a minute. Abraham died. Are you greater than Abraham? If a person keeps my word, he's never going to see death. Now, wait a minute. Abraham died. Okay, we've pointed out two conditions for escaping death. And the first condition, of course, was Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. The second condition in John chapter 8 is that if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death or never see death. Two conditions that boil down to this: believe and obey. Do we have an example in history where anybody's ever accomplished by believing and obeying? We have a very good one in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says specifically that he believed and obeyed. In Hebrews 11, in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Enoch believed that he didn't have to die. Say, how do you know that? Because he was translated by faith. He had to believe. Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. You're going to get what you believe. He believed this. In fact, I don't know if you can accept this or not, but Robert Liardin, he is a man who went to heaven one time and talked to Enoch. Everybody can't accept this, but I believe him. He talked to Enoch, and Enoch told him, he said he made one step up and he was gone. He actually made a step up. He made an act of faith, and he was gone. And so everybody can't accept that testimony. I believe the man. I believe what he said. He saw and heard what he said he did. Well, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. For he hath had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing unto God. And, of course, without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. Now, he was well-pleasing unto God. He obeyed. He was obedient. He had faith and he obeyed. Those two conditions he met. We can see from these verses. The people who do escape death are going to come into both of those conditions. There have been people in the past that didn't believe in dying. I've scoffed at them. I've heard them speak about they didn't believe in dying. And you know what? They died, too. And I never knew scripturally why until the Lord showed me from the scriptures. I never knew scripturally why a person had any right to escape death until I started studying the scriptures for myself. But there have been people who believed that we're not supposed to die, and they died. Why? You say, you see, it doesn't work. Well, it did work. It worked for Enoch. It worked for Elijah. It did work. If it worked once, it will work. The point is, why did it work for them? I don't know. But I can say that probably one of those conditions wasn't met. That's what I think. One of those conditions wasn't met. We have to be overcomers. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it means we have to be overcomers. And we have to believe what Jesus said, that he that believeth on him wouldn't see death. Okay? Now, let me point out another verse in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life, and cometh not into judgment. What is the judgment of death? Is that a judgment? Of course. The curse of sin and of death. And cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death and into life. Now, of course, again, I'm not condemning anybody who dies. The Apostle Paul said, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And he had a choice. One time he took that choice to stay in Philippians. And one time he took that choice to leave. He had a choice to leave. In these days, God is going to prove his ability to overcome sin and to overcome the curse through the faith that he offers to his people and through the word that he offers to his people. He is going to offer that. And some of his people are going to overcome the enemies of Christ, the enemies in the flesh, the enemies in the spirit world. And the last enemy that the Bible says that we're going to overcome is death. Okay? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. You say, why hadn't this ever happened before? You know, why haven't we known people that have lived for this period of time? I believe the answer is right here. I believe one of the answers is right here. I'm going to share with you several of the answers. Okay? Here's one of them right here. In Matthew 16 and 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then shall he render to every man according to his deeds. What does the Bible say is going to happen when the Son of Man comes? For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, doesn't it say he's going to have with him two other crowds? You know, there's the dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain. Those two groups are going to be there, right? When the Lord comes, those two groups are going to be there. The dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, I believe it is. Okay? And now he's talking about his physical coming. And now I believe he's fixing to share with us a little parable about his coming. Although maybe people haven't seen it as that. That's exactly what it is. Verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here, so not all, but just some, that stand here, who shall in no wise taste of death, same terminology, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's still talking about the coming of the Son of Man. The only strange thing is that he was talking about some that stood there with him that was going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? So what he's going to do is obviously share with us a parable of the end time that was being fulfilled in his day. First of all, who was it that stood there and where were they standing? This is what the question that came into my mind that I think ultimately gave me the answer to these verses. Well, chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Well, you know the answer I got to that? Who was it that stood there in chapter 16 and verse 28? And where were they standing? They were standing before the end of 6 days. Because 17 and 1 tells you, and after 6 days, they were standing before the end of 6 days. Which is where we are now, by the way. We are standing right before the end of 6 days. There were 4 days from Adam to Christ. And Christ was born in 4 B.C. So we're right now coming to the end of the sixth day, about to begin the seventh day. There are 7 days of God's creation, God's people, and God's early church fathers have believed this, and they have come up with the idea that in the year 2000, whatever that year really is, not the year that we claim to be the year 2000, but in the year 2000, many of the early church fathers taught that was the time of the beginning of the seventh day when God was going to finish his creation and rest from all of his works. And I believe that. There were some of his disciples, not all of them, but some of them that stood there. That means they stood before the end of the 6 days. They were going to see the Lord coming, and they were never going to die till they saw the Lord coming. If what I say is true, then there's people that are alive right now before the end of the 6 days that are going to see the Lord come, and they're not going to die till they see the Lord come. Okay? After 6 days, the Lord takes with him Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured before them. In other words, he has his new body. He comes in his new body. And not only that, verse 3 says, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. Now, if you don't understand this, that Moses and Elijah are a type of the two witnesses who are killed and are resurrected at the last trump in Revelation chapter 11. We need to get our tapes on the two witnesses. Because Moses and Elijah are a type of a much larger corporate body, much like the body of Christ is, and like the body of the son of perdition, and the beast, and the harlot. These are corporate bodies. The church is a corporate body. There's only two women on the earth, the Bible says, and two men, Jesus said. And that means corporate bodies. Moses and Elijah were corporate bodies who were killed during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and resurrected at the last trump. Because we've discovered in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is only one resurrection of the righteous dead. And it happens at the last trump. Moses and Elijah, who were killed on the streets of the great city, which is not Jerusalem, but Babylon. We're told in the book of Revelation, the great city is not Jerusalem, but Babylon. And Babylon is a corporate worldwide city that opposes Zion, that is against Zion, which is also, by the way, a worldwide city. Get the tapes on Moses and Elijah. But at any rate, Moses and Elijah, when they appear again, although spiritually they appear, they are resurrected from the dead. At the time, Revelation 11, I believe it's 15, the last trump, and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The time when the Lord takes over the world, Moses and Elijah are resurrected from the dead. So here you have a type. You have a type of three men, or three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who never saw death. And you have a type of Moses and Elijah, who were resurrected from the dead at the time of the coming of the Lord. So you have the two groups present when the Lord comes. Why Peter, James, and John? Have you ever noticed in the scriptures that Peter, James, and John, those three names are mentioned quite a few times, outside the rest of the disciples? They seem to have had a closer walk with the Lord than the rest of the disciples. I'll give you an example, Mark chapter 5. And the Lord, by the way, offered them special privileges that he didn't offer to the rest of the disciples. Some people say, well, the Lord's not a respecter of persons. That's true, but he is a respecter of righteousness. In Mark 5 and 35, we have another parable. You say, how do you make parables out of these things? Well, Jesus said, I and the children whom God hath given me, that's in Isaiah 8 and 18, talking about Jesus, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and for wonders. They're for signs. Jesus and his disciples, and especially in this case, Peter, James, and John, were for signs. Well, Peter, James, and John were for a sign of those who are not going to die until the Lord comes back. Okay? Now, Mark 5 and 35. Here is another, what you may not think to be a parable, but I believe it is a parable. Because he said they were for signs. And let me just read part of it to you real quickly. It says, while he yet spake, they come from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the teacher any further? But Jesus, not heeding the word spoken, saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, fear not, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow with him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, why did Jesus only take these three, which were the three that saw him transfigured on the mount with the resurrection of the dead, who was Moses and Elijah? And here we are again. We're fixing to see a resurrection of the dead, and here is Peter, James, and John again. As I thought on that, I thought it was peculiar, and as I thought, meditate on that, here's what came to me. The word synagogue means the gathering together. By the way, the last harvest, the ingathering harvest, is called the same, the gathering. The ingathering harvest. Synagogue is a gathering. The ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Jairus, you know what Jairus means? Jairus means the enlightener. The ruler of the synagogue, this was his daughter that was going to be resurrected by the Lord. I believe that the ruler of the synagogue represented God in this little parable, and that his daughter was going to be resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the three men who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration who didn't die, the Lord said they didn't die until they saw his coming. Those same three men are here with the resurrection of this virgin daughter. Remember the bride and the virgins? Remember we discovered that the virgins were not the bride. They were a part of the marriage ceremony. And this girl is specifically called a maiden. Okay? In verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he saith unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, or maiden, arise, is what it means. Maiden, arise. And straightway the damsel rose up and walked, for she was 12 years old. You know that God's culmination of history is going to come to with a perfection of his church that's never happened before. Paul said that. Remember he said it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. See, there's a day coming that Paul looked far into the future and he saw that God would bring to pass his promises. He would manifest his promises in a people who would believe him in that day. God is giving grace in this day for people to believe things. How much of history has most of God's people not even believed in divine healing? And now suddenly here, towards the end of the age, people are getting a revelation of divine healing, and all denominations are getting it, you see. Why? Because God's grace is there for them to understand and see what they didn't see and understand before, although it had been there for 2,000 years. Okay? Well, here, the ruler of the synagogue, or the ruler of the gathering, is, of course, God. And his daughter is going to be resurrected at the end of the age. And these same three men that Jesus said would be there at that time are there in this text. And here's something else I noticed that stuck out to me. In verse 42, it said she was 12 years of age. Well, you know, 13 is the year of the bar mitzvah for the boys and the bat mitzvah for the girls, which was a time of maturity. Well, this is a 12-year-old girl. She hadn't yet come to maturity. And I want to tell you that according to the Apostle Paul, the people that are really going to come to maturity are going to come at the end of the age. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which I read. The people who are going to come to maturity are going to get their eyes open to a revelation that the apostles didn't necessarily see. You say, wait a minute now. The apostles had, I know people just believe the apostles understood everything. No, they didn't understand everything. They did not understand. Let me give you an example. I know that they didn't understand everything. They said, what they said was the Word of God. They had an anointing from the Word of God. Well, certainly. And not only that, Jesus spoke to them specific answers, clear specific answers they didn't even understand and receive and understand at that time. Here's an example. In Acts chapter 10, when the sheet came down out of heaven with all these animals on it, and the Lord said unto Peter, rise and eat, Peter. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever. Verse 14. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common and unclean. And a voice came unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. Well, you know what? The Lord spoke this revelation to Peter before. He spoke it to him back in Mark chapter 7 and verse 18. Mark 7 and verse 18. And he saith unto them, are you so without understanding also? Perceive ye not that whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him, but it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the drought. This said he, making all meats clean. Jesus went on to say, that which proceeded out of the man, that's what defiled the man. Well, wait a minute. He was giving them a revelation back in the Gospels that he had made all meats clean. And yet here's Peter over in Acts chapter 10, still didn't get the revelation. He was standing there listening to me, didn't get the revelation. You see, God gives grace for understanding to be opened. On the road to Emmaus, some of Jesus' disciples were walking along, and Jesus appeared to them. And while he talked with them, he opened their understanding to perceive. Well, he walked with them for 3.5 years. But here's the resurrected Jesus opening their understanding to understand what Moses and the prophets were really talking about, and about the coming of the Lord and the dying of the Lord and so on and so forth. Hadn't they walked with him for 3.5 years? Yeah. But he had to open their understanding for them to understand what he'd said. He said, he told them things. He said, you're not going to understand it right now, but you'll understand it hereafter. His disciples did not understand everything that they even spoke. They didn't necessarily understand it. And, of course, we're in the same situation. It's by the grace and mercy of God if he opens our eyes and opens our understanding. And you know what we have to do is to be overcomers to get revelation. He that overcometh will the Lord give to eat of the hidden manna. There are things hidden, even though they're right on the surface, black and white, not hidden very deeply. But for some reason, we're so dull of understanding that we can pass right over. We need our understanding opened.
Thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. It's good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I thank you for this wonderful day that you've made. I thank you, Lord, that you've placed in our hearts and teaches us not to murmur against the things that are happening around us, but just to be bold in our faith. Be humble in our walk and bold in our faith, Lord, in Christ. And we praise you for that, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your anointing upon us to get an encouraging word out to the people. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about, is being bold in Christ, in God. And if you want to be bold and walk tall in God, it's going to require complete obedience and humbleness. If you want to walk tall in God and be like Caleb of the Israelites, he could say with confidence, Caleb could, he said, I entirely followed the Lord my God when no one but Joshua was with me. The others refused to take the land God promised us, but I followed God. Joshua 14:9, it says, and Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy foot hath trodden shall be an inheritance to thee and to thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And look what happened at the result of Caleb's obedience. Everywhere his foot trod was given to him, not just for his own inheritance, but to go to his children's children in perpetuity. Deuteronomy 1:36 says, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. What are your children going to receive in this life? Well, if you wholly follow the Lord your God, then your seed can possess everything that God has for you and them. God promised to bless our children, but we got to do our part by keeping them in the Word and Christian fellowship, where they can hear his word and learn to fellowship with the saints. Now, I want you to notice something else about Caleb. He knew God had kept him alive for a purpose, and he was determined to fulfill his destiny in God, although he was 85 years old before he could begin to possess his promised inheritance. Joshua 14:10 says, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive as he spake these 45 years from the time that Jehovah or the Lord spake this word unto Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. He was 85 years old. And you look at Caleb's boldness, even at that old age of 85, when the Israelites finally were ready to go into the promised land, Caleb reminded them that God had kept him alive since the first time he spied out the land. He was bold to excess. But that's a whole lot better than being cowardly and not having the courage to go into the land at all. And also, being bold sometimes means having to wait on other people to get ready to move. Now, it would have been nice if God had just simply built Caleb and Joshua, a little camp on the edge of the promised land, and let them stay there until the next generation of Israelites got ready to move. But then who would have been an example for them? Who would have led them when Moses and Aaron passed on? The Israelites were able to see a contrast in Joshua and Caleb between boldness and its reward and the devastation brought by the devil because of fear running in God's people. Sometimes we have to be a witness to witness that destruction that doubt, unbelief, fear, and sin brings before we develop the boldness to be obedient. But you know, God's faithful. He kept Caleb alive in order for him to enter the land as he had promised. God's always faithful to his promises. And the Lord's going to keep you alive and provide special blessings as long as you walk in faith, obedience, and boldness. And the bold receive from God, you know. Caleb said, God has kept me alive these 45 years. That means he spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, 40 years wandering the desert, and another 5 years serving Joshua and helping the Israelites gain the promised land. He trailed Joshua around, chasing the enemy out of the land so his people could possess it. You know, Caleb must have been a remarkable man of faith at 85 years old. You know, he had bones just like we got bones. He had hair just like we got hair. He had teeth just as we got teeth. Yet the Bible says his strength was as that of a man of 40. Woo, Lord of God. He was as strong as the day Moses first sent him to spy out the land with the land of Canaan with Joshua and 10 other Israelites. He was as human as you or me, yet he was determined to stay alive in order to possess the inheritance promised him by God. It don't make any difference what your age is today. You need to be as determined to possess what God has for you as Caleb was to obtain his inheritance. It's going to take boldness to receive everything God has for you, especially if you are older. However, God is no respecter of persons. If he gave Caleb his promised land at 85 years of age, then he's going to give you your promised land. It don't make any difference how old you are. God is God, and he can give you supernatural wisdom and strength enough to possess everything he's got for you. Yes, it's going to take supernatural wisdom and supernatural strength. But if Caleb can get those from God, you can too. If you want supernatural strength and wisdom, you got to stop watching that dead programs on television and YouTube. And even knowing how to build muscle in the natural ain't going to help you in the spiritual realm. I'm telling you. Best thing to do is to get your nose in the book of books and begin reading about a man named Caleb who was bold and walked tall even at what is generally considered a ripe old age. Obedience and holy following the Lord will give you supernatural strength and bring blessings raining down on you. Now, I could just hear Caleb saying, I have as much strength and vitality now as I had when I was 40. In fact, my strength is still so great that I could go out to war, fight, and come back shouting with the victory. Glory to God. Yeah, he could. And he wasn't talking about running around in tanks and jeeps and firing machine guns. He was talking about hand-to-hand combat with swords and spears. That's pretty tough. So we also look at the handicaps he had to overcome in the beginning. He had many disadvantages because he had been a slave to Egyptian bondage for 40 years, working at hard labor, making bricks out of straw. He was of a persecuted minority, one which the people of the nation where he lived were prejudiced against. He also was of a persecuted minority of two, Joshua and himself, when the other 10 spies wanted to run from the Canaanites. The people were ready to stone Caleb and Joshua as well as Moses. And Caleb wanted to go forward while millions of his companions wanted to go backwards. So he had to suffer for their sakes and mark time in the wilderness until he was an old man and all of his adversaries had died. Maybe you have had disadvantages in your life. Maybe you have had some hard times in different areas of your life. Maybe you have had to mark time and wait because of other people's mistakes or disobedience. However, if you'll be bold and walk tall in God, you can overcome every disadvantage. You can be just like Caleb, the man who was bold enough to ask for a mountain. Joshua 14:12. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. That's King James Version. And it's a pretty good one. Caleb also had courage and determination. He didn't ask for something that was easy, did he? He had the boldness to ask for something big in God. Caleb asked for a mountain, glory to God. He didn't say, please, I know I'm getting old, so just give me this little old plane down by the riverside. That won't take a lot of work, and I won't have to climb up here. After all, I done paid my dues, done my part to help others. We have already taken this little piece of land from the Canaanites, that little piece that he was talking about. But that's probably what an ordinary person would have asked for, but not Caleb. He said, I'm going to ask for something big. He said, no, give me something with a little challenge to you. Give me this mountain. I want this mountain over here. Can you imagine an 85-year-old man asking to be allowed to take in battle and possess the entire mountain? And it wasn't just any mountain. That mountain was full of giants. It was fenced and had great cities on it. Joshua 14, 12, and 13. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof Jehovah spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and cities great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, as the Lord spake. And Joshua blessed him. And he gave Hebron unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Well, the Anakims were giants. Some reportedly as much as 10 feet tall. But Joshua granted his request. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And it is a beautiful area, they say. Caleb received his inheritance, the land of Hebron, because he determined to walk tall and boldly follow the Lord God of hosts. So many people have obtained their desires from the Lord because of this one thing, wholly following the Lord. Caleb followed God in complete obedience. And that's why he received so much from the Lord. He drove out the giants because he was empowered with supernatural strength from walking so close to God. Joshua 15 and 14. And Caleb drove out thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. What did Caleb think and say was the secret of his success? Well, he never took the glory and gave credit to himself. He said in Joshua 14 and 12, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord spake. Caleb knew that if God was on his side, if God said he could do it, he knew no one could stand against him and succeed because of knowing that. Caleb at 85 had the supernatural strength, energy, and boldness to ask for a mountain and not a easy plain or a easy valley. Can't you just hear him saying to Joshua? Caleb talking to Joshua, he said, I'm going to climb that mountain, and up on top of that mountain, I'm going to fight men twice my size. I'm going to whoop every one of them. And I know I can drive out that bunch because God's with me and I'm bold in God, glory to God. Caleb probably took one look at the giants and like David said, I'm coming after you boys. This is the end of your messing around with the children of Israel. Glory to God. I'm fixing to run you out of here. And he won as tremendous a victory as David did years later over Goliath. Caleb drove the giants down to the Mediterranean Sea. That's where they were living, among the Philistines, when David came on the scene, 1 Samuel 17. Caleb took their houses away from the giants. You know, those houses, I bet you they had some pretty big doors to let in 10-foot people. Caleb stripped from them everything they had, and Hebron became a holy place. That was where the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were buried with their wives. And I want you to notice that the children of Anak, they weren't buried in Hebron in the same area as the patriarch. They wasn't allowed to join that godly crowd even in death. They didn't receive that great honor. They didn't deserve it. But Joshua was granted great honor in God. There's even an entire book of the Bible named after Joshua. Caleb also was granted great honor by God. However, there was no honor for the sons of Anak because those giants came against God's people. Caleb deserved honor because he was a generation builder. He established Hebron as his inheritance, and it remains a place that a bunch of people visit even today. It is a mountain, and it is surrounded by other mountains. A man old, by our terms, possessed that mountain because he was bold. He walked tall in God, and he cast a long shadow. His influence was far-reaching. A little mistreated boy, born and reared in poverty, hatred, and slavery, became a mighty man of God. No doubt, however, Caleb's greatest celebration of victory was not when he won Hebron, but when he went to heaven. Glory to God. Young Christians should learn a lesson from men such as Caleb. What your parents are or have been doesn't need to determine what you're going to be in God. Where you live today does not have to determine where you're going to live. What you do today does not have to be what you're going to accomplish for God someday. What your parents' life was like does not have to be the pattern for your life. You can be what God says you can be. You don't have to be afraid. If your parents are now poor, that don't mean you always have to be poor. God will help you personally if you just ask him. Now, there are some fascinating scriptures that show boldness being produced, such as Acts 4 and 31, where the followers of Jesus were gathered together praying on the day of Pentecost. And the Bible says that they prayed and the place was shaken. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Another example of godly boldness is found in Acts 5 and 15, where Luke reported that multitudes of men and women were added to the Lord. People carried the sick out into the streets on beds and couches to lay them where the shadow of the Apostle Peter passing by might fall on them and they'd be healed. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, even that shadow that you cast can be full of power. This was the same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times in a matter of hours when Jesus was in the hardest trial of his life, a literal trial for his life. This was the same Peter who had backslid and gone back to fishing for a living instead of going into the ministry after the crucifixion. From the time Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he became bold. He walked tall in God, and he cast a healing shadow for the world, glory to God. God is talking to some Christians today to be bold for him. He wants us to walk tall in him. You know, some Christians hear the word, it just goes in one ear and right back out the other. Some Christians believe the word, but the world changers are those who live the word. So let's start, get to living the word, doing the word, as James tells us. What you going to do about being bold in God? There's a price to pay for greatness, boldness, and walking tall in God and casting a long shadow. You know, how many of you want God to change hearts and change lives so that God's people as a whole can walk boldly in him and change this world? Those who walk close to God are changed. Being bold, walking tall, and casting a long shadow ain't got nothing to do with what we call arrogance or pride. For example, when Moses was bold and walked tall in God, the Lord said he was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12 and 3. Says, now the man of Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So if you associate boldness with arrogance, you're missing the point. I ain't talking about human arrogance or human boasting. I'm talking about being so submerged in God that he can change your life. God wants to change the world using people like you. However, you will have to move deeper into God for him to be able to do that. Ask him for holy boldness. Yeah, there's such a thing as holy boldness unto the Lord, so that you have something others don't have. You must have the wisdom of God in you in order for you to be a life changer and a life builder, just like Caleb. The entire church of Jesus Christ needs to become bold in God. They need to walk tall, learn how to cast a long shadow of godly influence on this earth for Jesus. Do you have a heart like Caleb? Come up out of Egypt's sin, and that's the world's degradation and bondage, and begin to walk with the greatest man of all time, and his name is Jesus. He'll give you boldness. He'll give you the ability to walk tall and bold in him so that you can change the world for his glory. Praise God forevermore. If you walk with Jesus wherever he leads you, he will take you into your promised land and then on up to heaven. God wants you. He will give you supernatural strength, just like he did Caleb. And he'll make you into one of those who walk bold in the earth to accomplish his purposes. Praise God forevermore. God don't want us to be put down as we live for him on this earth. God does not want us to be pushed around as the servants of men. We are to be the mighty servants of the Lord God Almighty. We're to walk tall in the earth. We are to speak the word of God because we are his champions. Some Christians believe in the Holy Spirit, and yet they don't have him functioning every day in their lives. And they need to move in the Spirit, think in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and talk in the Spirit. And some Christians will think that if I get into the operations of the Holy Spirit, there are going to be problems and disadvantages to me. You know, even some of them other Christians out there might shun me or make fun of me. I'm telling you, don't let the devil tell you lies like that. What other people say and do is their business. What Christians say and do is God's business. We should make up our minds to walk with God and to talk with God and to live for God and be one of his bold ones. Part-time followers of God will never make it. You must be wholly attached and committed to God. Greatness does not go along with double-mindedness. Greatness goes with a single mind, a mind sold on Jesus. Be a Caleb, bold, and walking tall in God. Walk tall among men. We don't need just one Caleb in this earth today. We need a multitude of Calebs. We need a multitude of men and women who will say, I'm bold and I'm walking tall in God. Therefore, I will never be defeated. The devil don't have any power over me, and I'm not going to believe the devil's dirty little lies that he tries to speak to me through my mind, because I'm walking bold in the word, and I know what it said. We ought to also learn the lessons of the Old Testament in order to profit from the mistakes of those who are examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says this, Now these things happen unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The entire Old Testament was not forgotten. When the New Testament was written, it was preserved in order to teach us how to live in the time we're in right now. It was preserved for those upon whom the ends of the ages are come. If we don't give much attention to what God has done in the past, he ain't going to be able to do very much for us in the present or in the future. And we need to look at some of these biblical men of faith to see why they made such an impact upon their world. They walked tall in God in their generations and they cast a long shadow because their lives influenced other people. And it is possible for an ordinary person to become strong in God and walk tall and bold in this generation. Take the Apostle Paul. The Roman Emperor Nero thought that after he killed Paul, this little Jewish preacher would be forgotten by the world the next day. However, 2,000 years later, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. And it's amazing how the world changes. That once great and powerful Nero is now forgotten. But a lovely servant of God named Paul has been remembered throughout the centuries. In fact, the Apostle Paul is casting a long shadow, and even today, he was bold. Although he is said not to have been very large in physical stature, he would walk tall in God. He addressed kings and governors and mighty men with great courage and conviction. Paul was a remarkable person, an Old Testament man of faith who walked tall in God. He cast a long shadow in his own generation was Moses, Caleb's mentor or role model. Caleb had Moses as an example all the way from Egypt to the Promised Land and for the 40-year wilderness trip. No wonder Caleb knew how to be bold and walk tall. On the other hand, all of the other adult male Israelites had the same example. And they didn't become bold. What made the difference? Well, let's look at the life of Moses and see the things that made him a man of boldness. God can turn anyone from a mediocrity to greatness. He can change a shepherd into a mighty leader. He can turn you from a janitor to someone great and mighty in him, if he can get you to turn aside to see what he's doing. Moses had a divine encounter with God. That's when he became bold and began to walk very tall in God. The great Pharaoh of Egypt shrank to the size of a peanut in this man's presence. In this generation, this shepherd named Moses cast a long shadow across the entire nation of Egypt, as well as his own nation of Israel. Moses was already 80 years old when God cornered him in the Sinai Peninsula of the Arabian Desert at the base of Mount Horeb. Meeting God was the beginning of Moses' greatness. And when Caleb met God through Moses, he began to become great. And Moses' first meeting with God was out in the desert. And while looking after his father-in-law's sheep, Moses came across a sight that would startle anyone. And that was a bush that was on fire that wouldn't burn up. Possibly, the light that radiated out from this burning bush was the same kind of light that guided the wise men from Persia, now Iran, to the Christ child in Bethlehem. It was the Shekinah glory of God. The fire that shone from that bush must have been brilliant because it attracted Moses' attention to God. When he turned aside to look at it, he had an encounter with God. Moses took time to turn aside and notice, and he saw what God was doing in the earth. When God saw that Moses had turned aside, he called him by name. And Moses answered. He said, "Here am I, Lord." At that time in his life, Moses must have given up any expectation of becoming great, because his days in the palace of Pharaoh as the adopted favored son of Pharaoh's daughter were long gone. He never expected to be remembered for millenniums of time. He never expected to be remembered down through the ages by millions of people. Perhaps he thought his only destiny was a final trip to the grave, a trip to be buried deep in the sands of the wilderness. But suddenly, of time, he turned aside and had an encounter with the living God, and everything changed. From that one confrontation, we find a man totally changed by the power of God. Moses became bold. He talked bold, he walked bold, and he stood tall in the knowledge of God. And he wasn't afraid of anybody any longer. That's how he came to cast a long shadow over two nations, Egypt and Israel, in his own lifetime and many nations since then. God performs wonders for many people who do not even bother to turn aside to notice what's going on. They don't pay any attention to what God's doing in the earth. And many people are so busy with this world's affair that when they hit eternity and go to hell, they won't even know what happened until it's too late. They ain't paying attention to God. Millions have descended into hell from all of the nations and times of the earth because they didn't take time to turn aside and see what God was doing in the earth. So they never became acquainted with him. Turn aside unto God. Don't be afraid of death. You can get acquainted with the one who has the power over death. One encounter with God can change your life forever. And he wants you to turn aside and fellowship with him. He wants you to see his glory. And when you spend time with your heavenly Father, you're going to walk tall and you're going to walk mighty in him. That's what happened to Moses. He met God and it changed his destiny. Moses said, God, I'm going to accept your challenge. I'll take you on your commission. And at first, Moses was like most of us. He was afraid to do what God called him to do. He was afraid that he wasn't capable enough, smart enough, talented enough, could not speak well enough. And most of us have felt or feel the same way. But we need to remember that it's God who does the equipping and the empowering. Finally, Moses agreed and returned to Egypt to fulfill God's commission and deliver his own people from bondage. However, he did not return the way he had left, fleeing from justice after he killed that man. And after his encounter with God, he stood as a new man, glory to God. Something had happened to him. That one encounter changed Moses from a desert shepherd to a mighty giant in the Lord. God wants to change you in the same way. But an encounter with the living God will only occur when you take time to turn aside and see what God's doing. Inquire of him and see what he wants to do through you. See what he wants to say through you. And then the fire of God going to burn in your heart and it'll never go out. You'll be changed into a different person. When Moses arrived in Egypt, it looked as if he had failed almost before he got started. But by the time he led the Israelites out of Egypt, things had changed. Moses took on boldness and he walked tall in God. His people left Egypt heavily laden with treasure. Now there's something about walking tall in God and casting a long shadow that'll change people and nations for God's glory. Your boldness influences others. Other people will be drawn to you and you can help them change their destiny and walk tall in God also. And as long as Moses appeared on the horizon of time, walking boldly and casting a long shadow, the man named Caleb attached himself to Moses and he didn't leave his side until the day Moses went to heaven. I believe Caleb looked at Moses and thought, he's bold in God. He casts a long shadow. His influence is going to be felt around the world, and I want to follow him. So Caleb wrapped his destiny around Moses. You know, most of us need the influence of bold people in our lives. We get weak when we are weak with people, but we learn to be bold when we make bold people our role models. God preserved this account of Caleb in the Bible for our admonition. Therefore, we need to know what made him great. Caleb was an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. Caleb was destined before Moses came to live and die a mere slave because his slaves were slaves before his parents were slaves before him. Born with his life in danger from a Pharaoh who murdered the male Israelite babies as a form of population control. Caleb was born into the earth at a very sad and dangerous time for him. He and his forebears, descendants of Jacob, grandson of Abraham, had been in Egypt for more than 400 years. At first, they had favor with Pharaoh because Joseph, son of Jacob, was prime minister. But as the years passed and rulers gained the throne who didn't remember Joseph, the forces of the Israelites declined. Folks, America is only a little more than 200 years old as a nation, which gives us little perspective on how a Pharaoh could arise in 400 years who didn't know Joseph. Time obscures even the greatest of rulers. Caleb had an advantage over some of the other slave children. He had a godly mother. Godly mothers are sweet and full of character. But she must have been an interesting woman because Caleb's greatness began with her. She had the courage to name her son, born a slave and the son of slaves, a challenging name. Some mothers do great things for God. You know what she did? She named her son Bold, B-O-L-D. That's what Caleb means in Hebrew. Every time somebody spoke to him, they called him Bold. Every time he was called for a meal, he was reminded that he was bold. From birth, every time people addressed him, they really were saying, Bold, what you doing? Bold, where you going? Bold, what you going to do next? And the Israelites began to know him as the Bold One. In the natural, Caleb had no advantages to go along with his name. Then what made him different from other men? Well, as a slave, he is not any different from other slaves. In fact, we don't really see any difference in Caleb until he was 40 years old. And then that certain man came into his life. God sends men to us who change and influence our lives. Moses influenced many people for God. Your life could be changed someday because of someone else's godly influence. And you could change someone else's life if you walk tall and act bold in the Lord. And for the first time in his life, Caleb saw a man of his own race who walked bold in God. When Moses came walking into sophisticated Egypt from the backside of the desert, he declared, I've heard from God. And that statement will get your attention in a hurry, won't it? He told the Israelites that God had sent him to set them free. He told the Israelites that they have to be bold and walk tall in the Lord their God. And because of Moses' influence, Caleb became bold also. And I believe Moses was never out of Caleb's sight for any length of time. At first, Moses may not have noticed him much, but it could not have been long before Caleb caught the attention of the leader of Israel. You study Caleb's life and you're going to see that he was on the right side every time a decision was made, whether it was in the desert or anywhere else. He was always on the right side, which was God's side. He never opposed Moses, so he never opposed God. In all of the transgressions of Israel during that 40-year journey, Caleb is never mentioned. He stood against every rebellion ever attempted against Moses. He stuck with Moses all the way. He was a true friend and a true follower. Caleb probably was right there when the death angel walked through Egypt. Caleb was probably right there when Moses raised his rod and told the Red Sea to back off and stand up in a heap in Exodus 15. And more than likely, he was one of the first to race across that dry riverbed over to the other side. Caleb saw Moses' work, the works of God. And I'm sure he got bigger on the inside every time he saw Moses pronounce the judgments of God and the laws of God. When Moses asked Caleb to be one of the 12 representatives of the tribes of Israel to search the land of Canaan, that may have been the greatest thing he ever asked him to do. The Bible says that each of these men was a ruler in his own tribe. Numbers 13, 2 and 3. Send thou men that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a prince among them. And Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And during that walk from Egypt, Apparently, Caleb had gained some prestige among the people. He was a leader among his people already. Out of the 12, only 2 saw victory. The other 10, they saw giants, didn't they? And if you are bold and walk tall in God, you also are only going to see victory. And if you're bold, you're taller than any giant. You can cast down giants in the name of Jesus, no matter what kind of giant they are. You never have to go down in defeat. Those who are bold in God don't know defeat. They only know victory. The war is not over until it's over. And we're going to win the war. Caleb and Joshua saw the same giants as the other 10. They saw the same walled cities and the same huge gates. However, they saw something that the other spies didn't. They saw God. And when they returned, Caleb gave a great report, a report full of faith, filled with boldness and courage. Big walls and big men could not stop Caleb from walking tall in God. And I ain't talking about his physical stature. The kind of walking tall that I mean occurs in faith and on the inside. Caleb not only gave a good report, but he said, let's go at once and take this land, Numbers 14:6-8. And at once means right now. No hesitating, wavering, or doubting. He even said they're bread for us. He was going to eat giantees for breakfast, not Wheaties. Glory to God. You know that you're bold and walking tall in God when you can make your boast in him. Boldness in God casts a long shadow of faith in God and the influence over people. What is boldness? It simply is following Jesus. It's being obedient. When you are bold in Jesus, you can just knock your enemies out of your way. You don't follow man. You don't get discouraged. Caleb tried to tell the other Israelites how to walk tall in God, but they wouldn't listen to him. They even hated him for being so bold. Now, he may have had to wait 40 years, but he won, and they lost. Their bodies were buried beneath the sand, as God had said, and he went on to possess a mountain and judge Israel. Now, I feel sorry for Caleb, having to watch his friends and relatives and all the Israelites over 20 years of age die of doubt and unbelief in the desert and be buried in the sand. And perhaps he had to assist with many of their burials. He may have seen as many as 2 million people die because of disobedience. However, he could claim that of the times Israel rebelled during the 42 times they moved from place to place during that 40 years, he was never one who grumbled, murmured. He was never bitten by a snake. He was always one of those standing by Moses and supporting him. And the result of it was that one day Caleb walked in Moses' shoes as one of the leaders of Israel. Caleb was not only the first man to go into the promised land, but he was the last man to lead the Israelites before the judges and prophets began to rule. Disobedience cost the Israelites their promised inheritance and eventually their lives. It even cost Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam. Moses lived until the very last day before the Israelites were permitted to enter the land of Canaan. And then God cut him off and said, you can't go in to possess the land because when I asked you to speak to the rock, you hit it with a stick instead, saying, must we? Shall God and I? And that don't make any difference how bold you get or how tall you walk in God. He don't need you to take the credit for him. And a lot of people make Moses' mistake when they say, God and I are going to do thus and so in the earth. No, it's God who's going to do something mighty in the earth. We're just to pronounce what he does. We are just to say, in the name of the Lord, let it be done. Presumption or tempting God is one of the 5 sins that'll hinder you from success in the Lord. Christians ought to be aware of the 5 sins that brought disaster on an entire adult generation of Israel. the Church of Jesus Christ will never be able to walk tall and cast a long shadow of influence in this world if we allow these sins in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, howbeit with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the five sins which Israel committed in the wilderness, they're listed in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 10. And these sins are the sins that will destroy any civilization. However, there's no record in the Bible that Caleb or Joshua were ever involved in any of these sins. Paul wrote that all of the fathers traveled under the cloud of God and all passed through the Red Sea. He said all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he said all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. All drank of Christ, the rock who followed them. But Paul wrote, God was not pleased with many of them. And why was that? God was just pleased because of these five sins that Paul went on to describe. And that number one sin committed by the Israelites was lust. They were always clamoring, give us meat, give us this, give us that. They never were satisfied with God. They couldn't seem to remember that he was the one who brought them out of bondage where their hands were blistered from rough work and their backs bent from hard labor. They lusted after food, sex, and even over being endued with the same power Moses had. They were full of lust. And the judgment of God killed 23,000 of them when Moses came down from the mountain and found out what they'd been doing. And later, they tempted God, and a bunch of them were bitten by snakes. That desert was full of snakes, and God had protected them up to that point. And all he had to do was remove his strength and protective power from the Israelites for them to be bitten. Suddenly, a bunch of them were dying all over the place from snake bites. Then he had Moses make a brazen serpent on God's instructions and held it up for the people to look at. That's a type of the cross of Christ, or they all would have died. There's a lot of ways to tempt God, but one of those is blaming him. There's some Christians actually have the presumption to blame God. They say, God, you didn't do this. You didn't do that. Why did you let this happen? Why did that happen? Listen, let me tell you something. We're too small to be blaming the God of the universe for anything. Many things happen for which we don't have the answers. And I know that God is a good God, and what he does is always right. And for anyone to stand up and accuse God of anything is foolishness. Some people blame God for things that happened to them as children. God knows best, and he's always right. Folks, I'm ready to be taken home. I'm ready to remain on earth. I'm ready to do anything God wants me to. And I'm not going to quarrel with him. I ain't going to argue with him. I'm not going to find fault with him, no matter what happens. The last sin Paul mentioned of the Israelites was that they murmured. And boy, did they murmur. It's so easy to murmur, to grumble and complain. I've done it. I know y'all done it too. Don't sit down and lie. It's easy to find fault, isn't it? However, no one is perfect. Let's keep our personal feelings washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and keep the important things in mind. And the important thing is to get people saved. We're soldiers in the army of God. We're supposed to go out and fight the devil. We are to take souls for him that he has stolen. And if you ever lose the vision for souls, you're not going to know what you're doing. People who say, what am I doing with my life? What am I supposed to be doing? Are not winning a lot of souls to Jesus. And perhaps you're saying, I don't know how to win souls. Well, I can tell you how to do that in 2 minutes. Get you a handful of tracts, go house to house, give people a tract, ask if they're born again, and then pray with them. You'd be amazed how many East Christians could win to Jesus that way. And these five sins that Israel committed will keep anybody from walking bold and tall in God and from casting a long shadow of influence in the world. These 5 cents are going to keep you timid, sidetracked, and wondering what to do with your life. If you want to win souls, avoid these 5 cents and walk bold. Boldness attracts other people to God. Well, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus.